Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you or you want to reach around and grab a Bible in a pew around you, we're going to be studying in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we'll begin in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. This is God's word. It's not man's word. It's not man's ideas. This is something that God has spoken to us, and we should hear it. We should receive it for what it really is, the very words of God. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning. We come because we need you. We come because you draw us. We come because you alone are worthy. You're worthy of our time this morning. You're worthy of our attention this morning. You're worthy of our praise this morning. So, Father, we pray that you would come and that you would speak clearly to us. Father, that you would be tender with us this morning. Father, that as you expose our failures and our frailties, the fragile nature of our lives, Father, I pray that also you would pour out mercy, that you would shower us with forgiveness, that you would produce joy in us, and that you would use us to expand and further your kingdom. Father, that's what we want. At the core of our being, we desire to worship you and to see your name praised. And so, Father, I pray that you would come and that you would show us what it means to be built up together. You would show us what it means this morning that you are forming us and fashioning us together as a temple where you dwell. Come this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Where do you belong? Is that a question you think about often? Where do you belong? I remember very vivid times in my childhood and through my teenage years, even in college and beyond, sort of constantly asking myself, is this where I belong? Do I belong with these people? Do I belong in this place? Or should I be somewhere else, doing something else? Belonging is tricky, isn't it? If we begin to think about what it means to belong, we begin to identify things where we find differences. Sometimes it's whimsical based on our moods. Some days we feel like we belong and we have meaning and purpose, and other times we feel like we don't belong and we should be somewhere else doing some other things. Do you belong? Or better asked, where? Where do you belong? To whom do you belong? What does it mean to belong? As we come to our text this morning, it's important that we come with eyes focused initially on what Paul has already said. As he's writing to the churches in Ephesus and the areas surrounding Ephesus, he's trying to communicate a specific series of thoughts. He's trying to communicate specific truths. And in doing so, he wants us to understand the progression of faith. And so he begins in chapter 1, seeing eternal salvation through God's eyes. Chapter 1 is very much God's perspective on bringing about salvation for people. Chapter 2, he changes course a little bit, and he begins to talk about salvation as it's experienced by individuals. So no longer are we studying it mostly from God's perspective. Instead, we're studying it from man's perspective, from the experience of one who receives salvation, one who is made alive with Christ. We've spent the last 2 weeks in chapter 2 talking not only about our personal experience of individual salvation, but also of a radical concept in the life of the early church. And the concept was that the distinction between being Jew or being Gentile no longer has the same value and should not have the same strength or resolve in the minds of the people who are there. Being Jewish is no longer central to identifying with God. Because of what Christ has come as one under the law, he's fulfilled the law. And as a result, he's made a way for the gospel to be given as much to the Gentile as it was to the Jew, which was always the plan. Make no mistake, Israel was a temporary step in an eternal plan. The gospel was always for the nations, and we should always see it as such. But as we've turned our attention, starting in verse 11 and following, we've begun to understand that the hostilities and the racism and the classism, the denominationism, has been broken down in the body of Jesus Christ. Specifically, Paul teaches us that when Christ's body was broken, it was the way that the dividing wall of hostility between all peoples was broken down. And it should be celebrated by us. So when we ask the question, to whom do we belong, or where do we belong, we can no longer say, I belong only with people like me. We don't get to say, I only belong to people who look like me, or think like me, or vote like me. We now begin to have to talk about where we belong and to whom we belong by virtue of Christ alone. What does it mean to be a part of the church? It means that you are united to Christ, or you're the child of one who is united to Christ. That's what we were talking about in the Westminster Confession this morning in the call to worship. We'll revisit that in a little bit. But it is important for us to understand that the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. And we have union with people who look different, who act different, who think different, who speak different, if they are united to Christ, as we have been united to Christ. So as we come to verse 19, let's take a look, a glimpse at verse 18 so we can transition into it, all right? Verse 18, for through him, Christ, we both have access in one spirit. Notice it's capitalized, talking about the triune God here, the Holy Spirit. For through him, that is the Son, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Have you ever seen a smaller, more Trinitarian verse in all of Scripture? We were running out of time last week, so I didn't get to hit it hard, so I want to lead there. Our salvation is based on the whole of God's counsel and will. Father, Son, Spirit. It's Trinitarian in view. It's Trinitarian in scope. So then, see Paul's transition there? He's changing gears just a little bit on the same topic. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul takes two images in that verse and he puts them right next to each other so that we can understand the point that he's trying to make. The first is citizenship. When you hear the word citizen or citizenship, what are you thinking of? Say it. Nations, government, right? You're thinking civics and country identity, right? And in a sense, that's what he's talking about. The Apostle Paul is, of course, a Roman citizen. He's also a citizen of Israel, right? So he understands dual citizenship. He understands what it means to have an identity in one place and also in another. So he's very used to this image. But this image has great significance to us. Because what is the citizenship that he's referring to? Is he talking about Rome? No. Is he talking about Israel in its Old Testament sense? No. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with who? The saints. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's not talking about a citizenry that is founded by the principles of this world. He's not talking about a citizenship that is governed by a government in this world. He's talking about the Trinitarian ruled kingdom of God. So when he says you used to be a Gentile as defined by human terms and lineage, or you used to be a Jew as defined by human terms and lineage, now, because of Christ, because of the work of Christ's Holy Spirit in you and around you, you have gained something you never had before. Citizenship. Membership in the heavenly kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is difficult for theologians to splice out. As we start to go through the Gospels and we hear Jesus talking about the kingdom, there are times where Jesus is talking about the Old Testament kingdom in Israel, on earth. There are times where Jesus is talking about, look, you're in my presence. The kingdom is here. The kingdom's here because the king is here. And there are other times where he says, no, the kingdom is future. There's two types of future. There's near future. Some of this kingdom stuff is going to happen before you die, right? As he speaks to the disciples and apostles, you remember these moments? And then there's also this way long view, this distant, distant future, this culmination of all things, this day of judgment. And so as we study all the scriptures about the kingdom of God, it becomes kind of difficult to nail down exactly what Jesus is talking about. We sort of have to use the context and the metaphors and play with them a little bit so that we understand that sometimes he's talking about things on earth, and sometimes he's talking about things in heaven, and sometimes he's talking about the totality of human history, that there is a kingdom that moves beyond creation, that there is a kingdom that is bigger than any temporal moment. And that's the kingdom we have citizenship in. Now, when you think about being a citizen, you should think about having rights, privileges, yes? The right to vote is a very heralded citizenship right in our country. But if you moved to Denmark and didn't become a citizen, do you have the right to vote? If you get caught with drugs in your pocket in Thailand, are you going to be talking about all the rights you have as an American citizen? No. That's the image Paul wants to draw us out from. That's the image he wants us to help us understand. If you were caught in Thailand, rightly or wrongly, falsely accused or genuinely accused, it doesn't matter. You are caught in a government that has no rights for you. And you can be thrown away in a hole, undiscovered for the rest of your life. Is that scary to you? It should be. It should be terrifying to us. That's what it means to be a stranger. That's what it means to be an alien. You don't have any rights. You're not from there. The rules don't apply to you. That's scary. But because of what Christ has done, you've been given citizenship. You've been brought into membership in that community. And so it's important for us to understand this image that Paul's using of citizenship. But notice he immediately ties it to another image because that one's going to be insufficient to round out the whole. So he says, not only are you no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. He goes on to say, and members of the household of God. Government, it's big. It's hard to get your hands around. So he shrinks the metaphor and then personalizes it even more so. And he says, household, family. What a precious image this is for us, yes? You who were not part of the family have been adopted into the family. You who grew up in a different household with other brothers and sisters, other parents, other everything, have now been brought in. And you have, wait for it, the rights of sonship. You have the rights of a child of that household. My two daughters, Sydney and Savannah, have rights and privileges with me that no other kids on earth have. Is that because I hate all kids on earth? No, it's because I love my kids. I love the kids that God has given me to care for, to parent, to raise, right? It's an affectionate relationship. Membership in a household should always come as an expression of love, not justice, not fairness, love. And that's what the Apostle Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about a cold citizenship in some distant place. He's saying that tender affection is understood best in this family dynamic, in this household of faith, this household of God. So as a result, he's going to now offer us a third image. Citizenship's not enough. Household, not enough. So watch what he does in verse 20. As he says, and members of the household of God, he now continues, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What's the third image? It's a construction image. Citizenship, membership, built, construction. Built on what? On the foundation. Can you imagine a building with no foundation? Where's my general contractors? What happens? A building built with no foundation is guaranteed to what? Fall, crumble, be destroyed. It wouldn't even take much wind. The wind we had a few days ago would do it easily, yes? The foundation secures and stabilizes what will be built upon it, yes? How many times do you lay a foundation? Once. You get it? Once. So, as Paul's talking about citizenship, as he's talking about membership in a household, he's now going to be talking about a building built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What's he talking about in these verses? The word doesn't appear, does it? What's he talking about? He's talking about the church. Just as we see Trinitarian ideas in verse 18 and the word Trinity doesn't appear, the images he's talking about in 19 and 20 are specifically about the church, though the word church doesn't appear. We've seen the word church already in Ephesians, but he doesn't use it right here. But make no mistake, this is the glorious subject of the letter going forward. He's going to be talking about the church. And we'll see that more next week and the week after as we get further into chapter 3. It will become more and more apparent. But I want to give it to you up front so that you can follow his thinking. So then you, verse 19, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. In what? In the church. Also known as members of the household of God. What's he saying? He's talking about the church. We know that because you can cross-reference it into 1 Timothy 3 if you want. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he's talking about elders and deacons and the purpose for which he's writing the letter to Timothy. And one of the things he mentions there is that sense of the church being the household of faith or the household of God. So as these men have led well in their own households, that's prepared them to lead well in the household of God. Does that make sense? So that's what he's talking about here. So when we see these verses, we begin to understand he's talking about the church. Verse 20, built on the foundation of what? What's the foundation of the church? Say it loud. The apostles and prophets. Only? What's really the foundation? Christ. So there's an interplay in the New Testament I got to prepare you for, okay? There are going to be times in Paul's letters where he writes and he says, Jesus is the foundation, period. And there are going to be times where he says, the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus as the cornerstone, are the foundation. And the reality is, he's not schizophrenic and he's not changing his mind. He's talking about two sides of the same reality. For what authority did the apostles and prophets have? The authority that Jesus gave them, yes? It's a delegated authority. They were not born apostles. They were born to become apostles. Jesus was born king. He wasn't born to become king. He was king. You see the difference? So when we talk about the foundation of the church, we're free to say the foundation is Christ, of course, just as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3. So I want us to flip there because I want this to come to life for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just go left about 20 pages or so. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to do a larger chunk for the context, but we'll see it in smaller pieces. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you, that church he's writing to, believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's, what? Fellow workers. You are, the people he's writing to, God's field. And then notice what he attaches to the idea. God's building. So Paul's free to use the image in an agricultural society of sowing and harvesting and growth and water and planting and doing the work from a farming perspective. But he's about to transition from a farming image to a construction image, to a building image. And so he first calls them the field, the mission field in a sense. And then now he's saying, you're the building that's being constructed. And then in verse 10, he continues, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Does Paul believe he does this apart from Christ? Of course not. Of course not. There's a billion references we could go to. Well, maybe a few shy of a billion references we could go to prove that Paul's not trying to say, I did it. The church is built on me. What instead he's trying to say is, the Lord, who's building his kingdom, who's building these churches, used me to do it. He used Apollos to do it. Paul was there first. Apollos came in after. That's the image of planting and then watering. Paul planted, Apollos watered. Who gets all the credit? God does. Absolutely. Christ gets all the credit. So as he's here, he's saying, as a master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. I started this work. I started the church. Apollos has continued that work. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So according to verses 10 and 11, what's the firm foundation of the church? Christ is. And yet Paul, in that same set of verses, can talk about himself as one who lays a foundation. This is not a conflict. This is a sweet, beautiful image. Verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, what day? Judgment day. Absolutely judgment day. We'll disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as one kind of jumping through the fire. Verse 16. Do you not know that you, plural, take a pen, take a pencil, and write it into your Bible. Plural. That word is not singular. It's plural. Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit, notice it's capitalized, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, plural. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. This is the exact same idea as what he's doing in Ephesians chapter 2. What he's saying is God's kingdom, it's on the move. The membership in God's household, it's growing. This church that he's building on Christ, the work of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the teaching of Christ, as echoed in the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. So let's say this a different way. How do you know that your church is a true church? That's a tougher question, isn't it? How do you know if your church is really a true church? Because lots of people claim to be churches, yes? The Mormons want to be a church, right? All these denominations want to be churches. All these other people, right? There's even churches out there of atheists who are gathering together to agree that there isn't a God. And they want church status. But is it a church? Let's say one that's a little closer to home. Is the Roman Catholic Church a church? Are some churches and some aren't? Are all churches because they claim to be churches? Are all churches because they can date ancestry back thousands of years? These are difficult questions. How do we know a church is a true church? Paul would say, if it's built on the same foundation. If the teachings are in accord with the apostolic teachings, if what is taught and studied and embraced and understood and agreed upon and fellowshipped over and praised God for is in agreement with Scripture, it's true church. If it's not, then it's being built on a different foundation, or it doesn't have any foundation at all, and it will get burned up. It will get consumed. It will be exposed for what it really is. So in Ephesians 2, we have a very important piece to help us answer the question, what is the true church? The true church, part of that answer, I don't have time for the whole answer, but part of the answer, an essential part of that answer, is that it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. So you measure the teachings against the Scripture, the apostolic revelation, to determine if it's true church or not. And if they disagree with the fundamentals, or sort of those in generations prior called the vitals of the faith, it's not a church. Now, does that mean that By Grace Community Church is without error? No, of course not. Does that mean that we never talk about anything that's untrue? No, of course not. But by and large, do you test what I say, what we say, what your elders believe, what your small group leaders are teaching against this apostolic teaching? Do we agree with the prophets of old? Do we agree with the apostles? Are we teaching and building this church or any church on the foundation of Christ as manifested, as revealed in the apostolic teaching? That's the key point, Because as he continues in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows. Now that's a fascinating word. When we begin to think about a building, do we think about buildings that grow? No, we think about flowers that grow, yes. We think about fields that grow. There's all these agricultural images we're used to. We think about nature and plants and growth, or children and growth, or, you know, waist size and growth. There's lots of things we expect to grow. But how many times have you talked about a building growing? There's an organic nature to the church. We got to see this. The church is being built together to grow, being joined together to grow into what we'll talk about in a second. I want to give you an image. As a boy growing up in New England, and especially in the era when me and my friends first got our driver's licenses, we used to love to drive around. And it was startling to me how many places in New England had rock walls. Have you ever driven up there? Especially in the fall. You're seeing all these beautiful trees changing color, and then there's this charcoal or gray, sometimes with green moss growing on it, walls sort of everywhere. And they're not imposing walls that will, like, protect your land from bears or anything. There are these dinky little walls that kids can hop over, climb on, or jump off of and be totally not at risk. These dinky little walls. And so I remember coming home one time and asking my dad, "Dad, what's with all the walls in New England? Like, we lived in Virginia for a long time and we didn't see anything like this. Why are these here?" And my dad wisely said, "Oh, that's easy. This used to be farming land. And so when the farmers were trying to clear out their fields, they would have all these field stones, all these little tiny rocks and stuff that were in their way that they had to move. Well, they didn't want to take them to a quarry, and they didn't think they were going to be worth any money. So they moved them to the edge of their property and set them in a pile. And then eventually said, I don't want just a pile on my land. So they kind of put all these individual rocks together and made these thoroughly impressive walls. And I'm talking about walls that stretch for miles and miles and miles and miles, that don't have any safety issues, that don't have any benefits other than that's where we put our rocks so that we can grow food. Why am I giving you this image? Two reasons. One, these rock walls served a purpose beyond what they would have thought. They're now an aesthetically beautiful part of the foliage areas of New England. They're glorious to look at. The second is they were adjoining together. If you ever get to go up there and see these walls, you will be amazed at the funky rocks and all their jagged pieces and all these things that don't really fit together, and how masterful these farmers, with plenty of other things to do, were at putting each rock just so, built and stacked upon itself, and just growing it out for miles and miles and miles. And then other neighbors saying, "Oh, I see your wall, and I'm going to build my wall on your wall, and I'm going to take it." And you can almost see a generational history at times in the building and construction of these walls. Books have been written about these things. Yes, we as humans have way too much free time, it seems. But here's the point. Some of these rocks are big and strong. Some of them are small. Some of them are roundish. Some of them are square. Some of them are jagged. Some of them are impressive. Some of them look absolutely negligible and irrelevant. But if you were to pull it out from the middle of the pile where it's stacked, foundation wouldn't be as sure. The structure of the wall wouldn't be as strong. One of the most marvelous things for us to understand about belonging in the church, about being a part of the church, is that every piece is needed if it's built on the foundation. If Jesus is the one who's calling you, if Jesus is the one who's uniting you into this household and giving you the citizenship rights and making you a son of the King of Glory, then he's also built you specifically to fit in the building he's building. That's how the building grows. It grows by taking the unique people that he's scattered throughout the fields of the world and bringing them together to form just the right spot in just the right place at just the right time so that the wall can be built. But Jesus is building something far greater than pretty walls scattered through New England. He's building a holy temple for God to dwell in. He's building a house for himself. And we've seen that happen before, haven't we? We finished Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 40, we saw what it meant that the Shekinah glory of God descended into the tabernacle. Yes? You remember this moment? And God dwelled with his people Israel. Or when Solomon dedicates the temple that David wanted to build him, that God said his son would build instead, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, when they're dedicating the temple to the Lord, he dwells in it. His glorious presence comes and fills the temple. That's the church, y'all. The tabernacle, prefigure. Temple, prefigure. Christ has come. And the church is the gathering together of all these rocks, all these different stones. Not dead stones, not ancient stones. Stones that have been made alive by Christ, gathered together and mortared together, right? That's the imagery of joined. We're not talking about hammer and screw. We're talking about the mortar joining these stones together. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in him, united to Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. So if you ask yourself, where do I belong? The answer is with Christ and those who treasure Christ. Why do I go to church every Sunday? Because I'm joined together with a household of faith. Why do we labor? Why do we give money? Why do we give time? Why do we give our energy and our sacrifices and make church such a priority? I could go to some other church. I could go be in some other place. I could go jogging. I could read books. I could curl up by the fire. There's a million other things our society says you should be doing right now. Why are you here? You're here because you're being joined together as a holy temple for God. That's why your money is worth it. That's why your time is worth it. That's why the sacrifices you make are worth it. That's why all those kids that you care for week in and week out in children's ministry or greeting or setting up chairs or vacuuming or all the different things we do to have church. The church isn't about the stuff we do. The stuff we do is about the King who's building us into his dwelling place. And he's growing us. You get that? Sometimes in the last few weeks and months, I've been sad. Maybe you can identify with this. We've been sad because some people have had to go. Some people have chosen to go. Some people for good reasons, some maybe not so good reasons. But ultimately, by grace exists because God is on the move. Because God's kingdom is on the move. By grace exists because God has called us to be mortared together, joined together, stone by stone. Some that look like they fit perfectly. Some that look like, how on earth are you going to put that in the wall? But we're being joined together, brick by brick, stone by stone, mortared together. And we're growing. We're growing inwardly. We're growing upwardly. We're growing outwardly because we are being built on the apostolic, prophetic Christ foundation. You get it? So do not be dismayed at those who go or come. Do not find our identity in those who go or come. Our labor is not just unto each other. Ever more so, our labor, our sacrifices, our giving, it's unto the Lord. It's unto the one whose kingdom is without beginning or end. It's unto the one who's at work in us and through us, whether we see it or believe it or not. This is critical for us to understand. It's critical for us to remember. It's critical for you to remind me. It's critical for me to remind you that because of Christ, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, because of Christ, because of our union with Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God Almighty by the Holy Spirit. And so my invitation to you is the same one that the Christians have been saying since the apostolic age. Come and serve. Come and lay down your life. Come and die that Christ would live. Come and lay your life down as a living sacrifice, being built up together into the temple of God. Isn't that what we want for Newport News? More temples, more households, more citizens in this gigantic and growing, powerful kingdom. One built not by sword, but by sacrifice. Not built by human excellence, but by God's provision and mercy. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning because we have been born again. This time, not of earthly perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Father, we pray this morning that you would come, that you would unite us so strongly, so clearly, so deeply to Christ, that our whole lives would be taken over by this gospel, by this good news that Christ has come and done all for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Father, we pray that you would become the sanctuary of glory, not just because of by grace, but because of your work and the work of your Spirit around the world. Father, we long to live in the house that you would build through us. So we offer ourselves to you. Father, we pray. We pray that you would give us a clear vision going forward. Father, we pray that you would give us deep passion and sincere commitment to see your kingdom grow. By the work of your Spirit alone, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.
Amen.